Well, good morning again and happy Father's Day. It is a joy to open God's Word with you this morning. And it is in regards to our Heavenly Father that I wish to speak to you today. And we're predominantly going to hang our thoughts on three words, called, loved, kept, called, loved, kept, called, salvation past, loved, salvation present, kept, salvation future. Called gospel past, loved gospel present, kept gospel future. When we are done this morning, I hope and pray that you are amazed by the gospel, that you are humbled by the Father's gracious love for you, and that you are strengthened so as to remain steadfast in Christ, prepared for the battle that we are in. Please turn in your Bibles to what one commentator has called the most neglected book in all the New Testament. What is the most neglected book in the New Testament? Well, perhaps it is the book of Philemon. Perhaps it is 2nd or 3rd John. Or perhaps it is the book of Jude, the book that will occupy our attention this morning. Why is Jude so often neglected and overlooked? Well, perhaps because it's short. It's easy to miss and pass right over. Perhaps because it contains hard themes of warning and judgment. Perhaps because it challenges us to the careful, often painful work of discernment. And yet, we must remember that this is a glorious little book that maximizes the gospel. It emphasizes God's grace freely given to God's people. It extols the saving and the preserving power of Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that no matter who you are or what battles you face, this is a most helpful book for you. So let me read you the entire book of Jude, all 25 verses. And yet before I do, I want to remind you that here in this book, we are kindly addressed by God. God did not have to give us His Word. God did not have to speak and communicate with fallen man. God is not beholden to us. God does not owe us His grace and His truth. And yet here we are kindly and helpfully addressed by God Himself. So let us throw ourselves on the mercy of God. Let us anticipate God to do what God has said that He would do. And that is to work through His Word. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains, under gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, and they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these people who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And the church said, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is good to read your word. It is good to worship you as your redeemed people. Thank you for the infinite mercy, for the grace that you have shown us in Christ Jesus. Through the ministry of your Spirit, please accomplish your purposes in our lives. Lead us to a greater love and longing for you. Give us an even greater appreciation for Christ and the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. This morning I have the privilege to introduce to you a humble man, a modest man, and his name is Jude in Hebrew, or Judas in Greek. I know that Jude is a humble man and a modest man by what he says about himself and by what he doesn't say about himself. Go back to Jude verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude tells us just two simple things about himself. Number one, he's a servant of Jesus Christ. And number two, he's the brother of James. And let's deal with those in reverse order. So Jude is the brother of James. Question, James who? Answer, James, the well-known leader. James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church. James, the author of the book of James. James, the son of Mary and Joseph and half-brother of Jesus, which means that Jude is also the son of Mary and Joseph and half-brother of Jesus. He's mentioned in Matthew chapter 13:55, where the crowds asked of Jesus, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" And remember that Judas is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Jude. So both James and Jude were the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. And it's important to note and remember as well that James and Jude did not believe in Jesus during his earthly life and ministry. Prior to the cross, prior to the resurrection, they did not believe that their older brother was the Savior, was the Messiah. John chapter 7 verse 5 simply says that not even his brothers believed in him. And not only did they not believe in him, but they thought he was crazy. Mark chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Then he," that's Jesus, "went home, and the crowds gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it," listen, "they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind." He's out of his mind. Jesus' earthly family thought that Jesus was out of his mind. But praise be to God, Jude did not remain an unbeliever. Jude came to believe the gospel and to know that Jesus is God and Lord and Savior and Master. And listen to me, that is far more important than being Jesus' half-brother. And so this is why Jude emphasizes his submission to Jesus Christ and not his familial relationship to Jesus Christ, because it's far more important to love Jesus, to delight in Jesus, and to know Jesus as Lord and Master and Savior and God. And so Jude rightly underscores not his brotherly familial relationship to Jesus, but his love and devotion to Jesus Christ. Now, as you've already guessed from reading the letter, Jude is writing to a troubled church, a church in the midst of intense battle and conflict. This is obvious, is it not, from verses 3 and 4? Look at it again. Verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Jude says that these false apostate teachers, that they have crept in. Jude says that they pervert grace. They pervert the gospel. Jude says that they actually deny Jesus Christ. They will not submit to Christ. They will not submit to his word. They will not submit to his godly leaders, men like Jude. So what do you write to a troubled church? What do you say to a people in the midst of battle and conflict and warfare and struggle? Well, before we get to the answer, let's acknowledge that you and I are in a very similar position to that of Jude's audience. We are in a battle. We are in a war. We must fight against error and false teaching. We must continually fight even against our own sinful flesh. We must be loving and watchful and discerning all at the same time. So what does Jude remind his audience and us of as we live out our Christian life and strive for the cause of the gospel? Simply this. Look at it again in verse 1. "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Before Jude gives any word of instruction to the church, he wants to remind them yet again of the gospel. He wants to remind them that they are called gospel past, that they are loved gospel present, and that they are kept gospel future. Every Christian can, should, and must say that they are called, loved, and kept. And so this morning we are going to give attention to this short but powerful introduction in verses 1 and 2. Now, here's the preaching schedule for the next couple of weeks in case you were wondering. I'm preaching today, at least I'm trying to preach today. And then Jason Candle will preach the following two Sundays, June 24th and July 1st. And then I'll preach again on July 8th and July 15th, unless my wife goes into labor. But don't worry, I have instructed her not to do so. And she is a good, submissive wife, and so she will obey. And then Pastor Stephen will preach on July 22nd and July 29th. And then, praise God, Pastor Don will be back in the pulpit and the people will rejoice. So this morning, we're going to examine this introduction. And then in a few weeks, when I have opportunity to preach again, we're going to look more closely at some of the central imperative commands that flow from the gospel in this letter. But here's why. Here's why I want us to slow down and look carefully at this introduction. Listen, too often we are tempted to rush through verses like this, and we are tempted to give them the same amount of attention that we give to the flight attendant as she explains how the seatbelt works. Have you flown recently? Have you sat through the seat belt explanation. Look around the plane. Nobody's paying attention. Why? Because we're all thinking, we know how a seatbelt works. And then she continues on and she shows you the seatbelt. And she talks about the seatbelt. And then she explains that in an emergency situation, like I guess if the plane crashes, that your seat and tray table need to be in an upright and locked position. Now listen, I am not convinced, okay, that my tray table and seat being in an upright and locked position is going to be the deal breaker as to whether I survive this crash, okay? I don't think that as the emergency crews are digging through the rubble, they're going to come across my charred body and think, why, oh why, didn't he listen to the safety instructions? He could have made it if his seat and tray table would have been in an upright and locked position. I don't think that's going to be the deciding factor. So let me repeat again. We are not going to rush through this glorious introduction. We are not going to treat the gospel like we treat the flight attendant explaining how the seatbelt works. Noted on your outline, these two verses are far more than a greeting and mere formality. They present the gospel. Never assume the gospel. Never pass quickly by the gospel. Consider what Jude writes to this troubled church, noted on your outline. Prior to exhorting his readers to contend for the faith, Jude reminds them of the gospel. Continuing our flight analogy, think of verses 1 and 2 as your ticket to fly, as your ticket to study the book of Jude. Listen, if you don't have a ticket, you have no business getting on the airplane. If you don't understand the gospel, if you are not applying the gospel daily to your life, you have no business trying to carry out the commands of this book, because they will seem dry and burdensome and painful and difficult to you. If you don't understand the gospel, if you haven't applied the gospel, this book will not be a joy to your heart and to your soul. But if you know and believe and love the gospel, understanding that you are called, loved, and kept, then you can joyfully and confidently fight the good fight of faith for the gospel. Jude does not want his readers to think that contending for the faith is dependent upon human will and effort. Jude does not want his readers to think that salvation is dependent upon human will and human effort. So Jude begins 2 verses and ends 2 verses, his book, with the gospel. Please note it on your outline. Jude insists that we contemplate the gospel before we contend for the gospel. You must contemplate the gospel. You must be steadfast in the gospel. You must not assume the gospel or move on past the gospel. We can only contend for the faith, for the gospel, from a position of victory won by the gospel. So let's consider the gospel. Let's consider this humbling description of a Christian. Firstly, called. Jude says, to those who are called. Did you know that one of the most frequently used one-word descriptions of the Christian in the New Testament is that simple word, called? Listen to just a sampling of how this description appears in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1 verse 6 says, you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2 says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. 1 Peter 3:9 says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Revelation 17:14 says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Please note it on your outline. This one word description reveals a wealth of grace. It reveals a wealth of grace. If you are a Christian, but you are not currently amazed by the fact that you are a Christian, then you need to contemplate this one word called. Consider how Paul explains this gracious calling in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Listen, "who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Your conversion, your salvation was and is the gracious work of God in your life, planned from eternity past. You are not a Christian because you are intellectually superior to your unbelieving neighbors. You are not a Christian because you first loved God and sought Him. You are not a Christian because you possess a more refined morality than a pagan. No, you are a Christian because you have been called through the gospel. You have been called through the gospel. Look on your outline at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." What Paul is saying is simply this: before you came to God, God came to you. He called you through the gospel. And this accents the divine initiative in salvation. Please note it on your outline. We can only appreciate this gracious call when we consider our dismal condition prior to this gracious call. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And here we see the condition of the human heart prior to salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 reads like this: "And you," that's you, that's me, that's us, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Now stop right there, and it's at this point that I want to quote the late, great, most helpful Charles Spurgeon, who once said, "Now the reasons why no man ever started the work of grace in his own heart are very plain and palpable. Firstly, because he cannot, and secondly, because he will not. The best reason of all is because he cannot. He is dead." Now read again verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Listen, you were dead. You were an object of wrath. You were dead in sin. You were dead because of sin. You were hostile to God and unable to alter the condition of your heart. Now read verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Before you came to God, God came to you. Because if God didn't come to you, you would never come to Him. Your conversion did not begin with you. You didn't plan it. You didn't enact it. You didn't discover God. God revealed himself to you through the gospel, and he drew you to himself. We sang it earlier this morning. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. This is the testimony of every Christian. We are all like Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 verse 14 says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from a city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." If you are a Christian, it is because God has done a work to open your heart and call you to himself through the good news of Jesus Christ. How did you come to a saving faith in Christ? What does God, the Holy Spirit, use to birth faith in the hearts of sinners? Romans 10:17 says faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Literally, the message about Christ. You heard the truth concerning Christ. You heard the good news of the substitutionary life, death, and resurrection of Jesus on your behalf. And God, the Holy Spirit, used this to grant faith and spiritual eyes that you may see and behold the glory and the beauty of Christ. You have been called by God through the gospel. But listen, to what end? To what end? To what end are we called? Called to be what? Let me give you just a sampling. I'll go quick. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says that you have been called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:9 says that you have been called to inherit a blessing. Galatians 5:13 says that you have been called to freedom from sin. 1 Corinthians 7:15 says that you have been called to pursue and live in peace. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says that you have been called to purity and holiness. Ephesians 4:4 says that you have been called to hope in Christ. 1 Timothy 6:12 says that you have been called to eternal life. And Romans 8 sets it all in perspective. Romans chapter 8 verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose." Well, what purpose is that? To what purpose are we called that Paul is speaking to here? He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." God's purpose and calling of you is to make you like Christ, to conform you to his image, to ultimately glorify you in heaven. And this is good news. We have from God a good, glorious, heavenly calling. Now, I am not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but it is very possible that at this point in our discussion, some of you are entertaining a very dark, most unhelpful, bad, negative thought. And it's this: but what if I'm not called? I mean, you say that called is a common one-word New Testament description of a Christian. But what if I'm not called? Are you saying then that I can't be saved? Listen, if this is your worry and your concern and your preoccupation this morning, that you are not called and thus you cannot be saved, listen, I want to humbly suggest that you are doing two things that I believe are very dangerous and most unhelpful to your soul. Number one, you are creating unnecessary fear, unnecessary anxiety for yourself by choosing to worry about the eternal, hidden, secret decrees of God, which cannot be known to us at this time. And number two, listen, you are choosing to ignore and overlook the good, clear, simple teachings and promises of Jesus Christ. So you are worrying about what cannot be known, and you are ignoring the plain, good, glorious teaching of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus said in John 6:37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Listen, it's not our job to sit around and guess at and worry over the secret eternal decrees of God. We're simply told to come to Christ, to love Christ, to adore Christ, and listen, to rejoice in His saving work, because it is His saving work. God never asks us to understand the infinite mysteries of His sovereignty and to know how His perfect sovereignty exists side by side with human will and human volition. Again, I would quote the late, great, most helpful Charles Spurgeon on this topic. He writes, "If I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict each other. I do not believe that they can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil, but they certainly shall be one in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the human mind which pursues them farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring." Amen. So friend, don't worry yourself over what cannot be known and what is only known to the mind of God. Instead, you love Christ. You come to Christ. You believe in Him and trust Him. And so Jude reminds his readers at the outset of some very powerful, deep truth that they are called. But that's not all. Verse 1, Jude says, "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father." Please note it on your outline. When you look behind the call of God, you discover the love of God. When you look behind the call of God, you see His love. Ephesians 1:4 says, in love, He predestined us for adoption. Romans 5:8 says, God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:38 says, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why did God call you through the gospel to have joy and peace and life in Christ? Why did God orchestrate our plan of salvation? Why did God send Jesus into the world? Why was the Father pleased to crush His Son and to see Him hanging naked, bloody on a cross? Why did God do this when we deserved His wrath? You know the answer. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, if you are a Christian here this morning, I have a very serious question that I want to ask you. Please don't answer out loud, but answer in your mind, and please answer truthfully. And here's my question. Are you certain of the Father's love for you? In light of your sin and God's holiness, are you certain that the Father loves you? And how do you know for certain that the Father loves you? Listen, how you answer that question reveals much about your understanding of the gospel. I believe that many Christians have an inadequate understanding of the gospel and an unbiblical view of God the Father. Christian, if you doubt God's love for you this morning, then the Father would like to have a word with you. If after conversion, after coming to faith in Jesus Christ, you still suppose God the Father to be angry and distant towards you, then again, the Father would like to have a word with you today. Christian, if you are plagued by hard thoughts of God, even after conversion, and you are uncertain of the Father's disposition towards you, and you imagine Him to be hateful and wrathful towards you, then you have not yet realized your joy, your standing in Christ, and this is a critical error that must be biblically fixed for your joy, for your good, and for God's glory. Please note it on your outline. Every Christian can, should, must say with certainty, I am loved by God the Father. And if you do not say this, if you do not say this, you grieve the Father and you minimize the cross. C.J. Mahaney once rightly said, the greatest sorrow, the greatest burden that you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness that you can do to Him is not to believe that He loves you. Now here, I believe, is the reason why we struggle so with assurance of God's love for us. We struggle to believe that God the Father really loves us, listen, because we look within ourselves to try and find the basis for that love, instead of looking to the cross where that love was visibly and perfectly demonstrated. How can you look at the cross and say, you know, I'm not really sure if God the Father loves me or not? How can you look at the cross where the Father was pleased to crush His own Son that He might reconcile you to Himself? How can you look at the cross and say, I'm just not convinced that the Father loves me? Again, our problem is that we want to look within ourselves for the basis of the Father's love. And the problem is this, when I look within myself, I see my sin, my failure, my selfishness. I see my misery. I see my ugliness. And so the gospel cries out, yes, see your sin, see the ugliness of your sin, but then look away, look to the cross. Don't look within yourself. Don't do it. Get away. Look to the cross where the love of the Father was perfectly demonstrated, where it is seen in the death of Christ. It was the Father who was pleased to crush His Son that you might be reconciled to Him. Now I know the objection that is possibly already waging war in your mind against this truth, and it goes like this. You say that God the Father loves me. And yet, you know, the Bible speaks of the discipline of God, that God will discipline His children when they sin. And so I imagine that God the Father is sitting up in heaven very eager to discipline me, and He is distant and cold, and perhaps like your earthly father, He disciplines you not out of godliness, out of love, and He is just waiting. And when I sin, quack, 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 He's just waiting to jump all over me. And so that doesn't seem like God the Father is terribly loving towards me. Listen, that view of God, please hear me out. That view of God is a perversion of the gospel. It is a perversion of justification. It is a perversion of sanctification. And it's a perversion of Hebrews chapter 12, where discipline is discussed. If that is your view of God the Father, and if that is your view of His discipline and His demeanor towards you, you can repent today of unbiblical thoughts of the Father. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 simply says this, listen, listen to the discipline of God the Father. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. God the Father disciplines you out of love for your good, that you may grow in holiness. To suppose otherwise, to suppose that God the Father is angry, distant, cold, wrathful towards His children, hear me out, is slander against His character and nature. And it's also a direct contradiction of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Dear Christian, you are called. You are loved by God the Father. Look continually to the cross and be assured of that love. So Jude writes, to those who are called, beloved by God the Father, or in God the Father. And then he says, and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept for Jesus Christ. Now, there is a discussion among Bible scholars and translators as to whether this is best translated as kept for Jesus Christ or kept by Jesus Christ. Which is it? Am I kept for Jesus or am I kept by Jesus? Well, the good news is that both are true and correct. Although I do favor one interpretation over the other. It is true that we are kept for Jesus Christ in the sense that we will forever be His trophies of grace. We will forever be worshipers of Him. We will forever be praising His saving power and His glorious sacrifice. We will forever be His bride. I think that Ephesians 1, Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 1, Revelation 5 make this very clear that we are kept for the praise, the glory, the honor of Jesus Christ. But I do think that here Jude has in mind the truth that we are kept by Jesus Christ. We are kept by His power, His might, His grace, His sacrifice till the end of all time and for all eternity. I believe that there are lots of scriptures that speak to this marvelous truth. Jesus Himself said in John chapter 10 verse 27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." Jesus said in John 6:39, "This is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." In other words, there are no casualties in God's army. There is no soldier of Jesus Christ that ever goes eternally missing in action. Why is this? Hebrews chapter 7 verse 23 gives us an answer where it says the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Listen, but He, that's Jesus, holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Now listen to what it says next. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost. Okay, that word uttermost means completely or at all times or for all times. So he says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. God saves for all time. To the uttermost, because He always lives to make intercession for us. This is precisely what the Apostle John told us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and we will," he says, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." This is good news. Turn back in your Bibles to the book of Jude and look at the last two verses. Jude verse 24. This is precisely Jude's point here, that Jesus Christ is powerful and willing and able to save perfectly all who are called, all who place their faith and trust in Him. Look at verse 24. Jude writes, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling." Now stop there for just a moment. That word translated as able is the Greek word dunamai, from which we get our English word dynamite. He says Jesus is dynamite. He is powerful. He is able to keep you from stumbling. Now listen, Jude's point is not this, because there are some who have tried to twist this passage and to say that Jude means this, okay? Yeah. He's able to save you, but don't count on it. Really? After reading the whole book of Jude, after reading verse 1 where you're called, you're loved, you're kept, and then at the end he emphasizes the saving power of Jesus Christ, Jude means to say, yeah, He's able, but don't count on it. Don't bank on that. No! A million times no! Jude's point is He is powerful and able to save His children forever. Read on, look at verse 24. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Can a true child of God be ultimately lost, be condemned, wind up in hell under the wrath of God, eternally slip away from the hand of Jesus Christ? Not a chance. Not a chance. Why? Because Christ won't allow it. He won't allow it. Christ purchased that child with His blood, and He will, because of His imputed righteousness, present him blameless in glory with great joy. Called, loved, kept, called according to the plan and will of God, loved by God the Father, kept for and by Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Look at verse 2. The book of Jude, verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Please note it on your outline. The result of being called, loved, and kept is that mercy, peace, and love will be multiplied and given to you. It's possible to have mercy, peace, and love abound to you. Why? Because you are called, loved, and kept. These are some of the blessings of being in Christ Jesus. And we are in constant need of mercy, peace, and love, are we not? And so God continually supplies what we need to honor, love, and obey Him. And better news simply does not exist. Better news does not exist. Called gospel past, loved gospel present, kept gospel future. You are good to go. What can you not handle with this glorious truth before you? As many of you know, it was exactly 2 years ago today, on Father's Day, that Anna and I were in the hospital watching our son die as his organs failed and shut down. He lived for 4 days, 4 days in the NICU, and then he went to be with Jesus. And what sustained Anna and I in those moments was Christ. We knew that we were His children. We knew that He had called us to Himself. We knew that He loved us. We knew that He would keep us. And so we rested and trusted in the One who is able to do as He promises, to supply mercy, peace, and grace. And as I said, better news does not exist. One last thing and then we're done. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, we are so glad that you are here. Thank you for coming. But friend, could it be that this would be the day that God calls you to Himself? Could it be that this is the day that you finally yield to Christ and turn from your sin and trust Him to save you? Listen, Jesus is God. Jesus lived a pure, perfect, sinless life. Jesus died as a substitute for sin, enduring the wrath of God on Himself in our place. Jesus conquered death and rose from the grave, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. His righteousness, His life can be imputed to you this very day if you will repent and turn to Him and seek Him. Let the gospel and all the blessings that proceed from the gospel sustain you moment by moment and day by day. Listen, there is a battle that Jude speaks of, and we're in it. But you need not be afraid. Listen, Christian, you can know the mercy, the peace, the love of God. Why? Because you're called, you're loved, you're kept by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are a good Father. Help us to keep the truth of Your gospel front and center in our lives every day. May we marvel at Your calling of us. May we delight in Your love for us. May we rest confidently in Your keeping of us, knowing that Your grace never fails, always triumphs. Give us courage. Give us strength to now live and to walk and to fight for our joy in the gospel, and for the praise of Your great glory and Your great name. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.